Father, we ask that you would help us to be patient in the midst of trials, that patient endurance would result in our maturity. And we thank you that you have told us that's exactly what you're doing when trials come. And we ask that you would bolster our faith, increase it, Lord, to the point that we can endure those trials which come. And we thank you that you do not give us more than what we can handle. We ask that this morning that as we read your word as well, that it would simply transform us from the inside out, that we would not rely on others, but only on you and your word to bring that transformation to fruition. So, Lord, please bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, trials come from the outside and temptations come from within, and we certainly need to work on our attitude in the midst of trials. As we read last week, we are to consider it pure joy whenever we face trials of various kinds. And we talked about four things to remember when experiencing trials. Remember to have that joy or calm delight. Remember why we experience the trials, that we need to maintain understanding. We also need to remember that the patience is being developed in us, and the end result of that patient endurance will be our maturity. So that's what we need to remember as we're going through a trial. Now, trials, again, are of various kinds, and there's a little example of a trial. Sometimes we can get discouraged, or we are actually changing course once we get to the end of a trial. We have a different perspective. Whenever you go on a missionary endeavor, you gain a different perspective as far as what it means to share the gospel and to suffer for the Lord and just to be involved in that way. So trials come and they actually change us. A little example of a change that took place here, a little story. Chirpy the parakeet never saw it coming. One second he was peacefully perched in his cage, the next he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. The problem began when Chirpy's owner decided to clean Chirpy's cage with a vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose and stuck it into the cage. The phone rang and she turned to pick it up. She barely said hello, then swap! Chirpy got sucked in. The bird owner gasped, put down the phone, turned off the vacuum, opened up the bag. There was Chirpy, still alive but stunned. Since the bird was covered with dust and soot, she grabbed him and raced him to the bathroom, turned on the faucet, and held Chirpy under the running water. Then, realizing that Chirpy was soaked and shivering, she did what any compassionate bird owner would do. She reached for the hairdryer and blasted the pet with hot air. Poor Chirpy never knew what hit him. A few days after the trauma, the reporter who had initially written about the event contacted Chirpy's owner to see how the bird was recovering. "Well," she replied, "Chirpy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares." It's hard not to see why. Sucked in, washed up, and blown over. That's enough to steal the song from the stoutest heart. That was written by Max Lucado. And so we go through trials, and we get sucked up, washed up, and blown over, and it changes us a little bit. And we're supposed to expect that that change is going to happen in us. That's why we go through the trials, because the Lord wants to change us. If left to our own devices, what would we be like? Imagine being a little child, left to your own devices. What would you end up turning out to be? Would it be something good, or would it not? You discipline a child, correct? At least you're supposed to. And the Bible says that you're supposed to apply the rod of discipline to the seat of understanding. And when you do that, the child's behavior changes. Now, in a family unit, not always, but usually the father is the one with the deepened voice that speaks to the children sternly. And the children usually listen right away when dad speaks, not so much mom, because mom is the nurturing, loving one that brings the child close and takes care of the child. But dad usually is the one that says, "Stop it now." And when dad says that, then it's time to react. And it changes the behavior of the child as they grow older. You let the consequences come to the child. You discipline them when they're young so that when they're older, they don't make some of the mistakes that maybe you have made. And you raise them up to be the man or woman of God that they're supposed to be. That's the job as a parent. Well, God is our Father. He does the same thing. He brings us through these trials to get us to be what He wants us to be. Now, how long does this take? How old was Moses when he went into the wilderness? He was in the wilderness for how many years total? 40 years before he decided to use them to deliver his people. So how long did it take to change Moses? 40 years. How long do you think it's going to take to change you? It's going to take your whole life. Remember Joseph. Joseph, when he was sold to Potiphar, there's some disagreement as to how many years he was actually in the house of Potiphar, and he became imprisoned, and how many years he was in there. It is thought that it took 20 years for Joseph to go through that process at approximately 17 being sold into slavery and coming out the other side being one of the most powerful men in the world, second only to Pharaoh. It took the trial of prison. It took the trial of being accused of something that he did not commit, this act of adultery and being treated so harshly, and yet God blessed him in the midst of that trial and made him who he was. Even at the end of that story, and it is, I think, one of my favorite stories in the Bible, but at the end of that story, he had the power of life and death over his brothers. And I know he was working it some, because when he brought his brothers in, he was testing them. He didn't let them know who he was. They didn't recognize him. And he put his favorite goblet or his chalice inside the sack of the youngest, which was Benjamin, which was his full-blood brother. And he was testing his brothers. And he didn't tell them. And, you know, he could have used it so much against his brothers, but yet he knew that everything that he had gone through that he could have blamed his brothers for, God meant it for good, but his brothers meant it for evil. We want to hold things against people so many times that mistreat us, and yet God is using them to get us to where He wants us to be. So how can we hold it against them when it is God who is acting? And see, that's the lesson that we learn from Joseph. And then when he finally tells him, he breaks down in tears. Why did he break down in tears? Because of all the suffering, I believe, that he went through. He had to endure that, and God brought him to that point, and he used the brothers to do that, and he didn't want to hold it against him. It's still a dying of the flesh. And that's what the Lord hopes to accomplish when He sets us through these trials. He wants us to die to the flesh. And again, all this is to bring about our maturity. Well, as a Christian, what constitutes maturity? Maturity is you don't overreact. You are solid. It's almost like you are grounded on the rock. The Bible uses that metaphor. We are grounded on Jesus Christ. But also, we know our doctrine. And I spoke about this a little bit last week. You understand what it is to be a mature believer in the Lord. And if you wanted to look in Scripture for a list of things that would constitute you as being a mature believer, I believe that we can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you do that in your Bibles right now. And this section of Scripture deals with elders and deacons here and also in Titus. And it gives a description of what a solid, mature Christian is supposed to look like. Now, some would say, well, that's the elder or a deacon. It's something that we are supposed to all strive for, that we don't just simply become complacent or apathetic. We say, okay, I need to be on the move, so to speak. I need to be striving to meet these types of standards. 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us what these are concerning an overseer or an elder. Verse 1 says, here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well, see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance of their faith in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Turn over to Titus chapter 1, verse 6. Now see, this list, if you aspire to this list, you're not only going to benefit yourself, but you're going to benefit your family and also all of those inside the church because you have sought to be that true disciple. In Titus chapter 1, verse 6, here again is the list. The elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to a charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And so that's the idea, I believe, of a mature Christian. And it gives descriptions of both men and women. Now, even these elders and deacons and their wives, are they going to be 100% perfect? No, we all know that. They're not. But it's the proper attitude of the heart before the Lord and the proper attitude of the heart before the people, and making sure that there's sincerity there, that you're not violating your conscience as far as holding to sound doctrine, that you know what you believe and you stick to it. When I was in seminary, they said, you better know exactly what you believe, hold to it, and be able to explain it to others, because they're going to want to know what you believe. They're going to come and ask you all kinds of questions, like, what do you think about the governor of Chicago or Illinois? What do you think about that guy? Is he good? Is he a bad guy? What do you think about all this that's going on? Just daily life stuff. People will ask you, and it better be centered, the reasons that you give for holding to what you believe, better be centered on the Bible and the doctrines that you hold. And you better be able to be solid on that. Otherwise, if you go, well, I don't know. If the Bible leaves it gray, you leave it gray. But if the Bible is black and white, stand on it. Some people would say, take a hammer, get a stake, drive it in the ground, say, this is what I believe. And you leave it there. It's solid, it's firm, it's packed in there, and you're not going to waver from it. That's what we have to hold to, especially if you're in a position of leadership. People will come and ask you all the time things about daily life, what you think about them, and you need to know exactly what it is that you believe. Now, with this, it's going to require the wisdom of Solomon if you're going to be involved in ministering to your family or to your friends around you or if you're inside the church. And God recognizes this. As you go through trials, you're going to need to have wisdom to go through the trials. Have you ever been in a trial and said, I don't know exactly what to do here? Well, who do you go to? You're supposed to go to God in verse 5, back in the book of James. Let's read that. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. In other words, he will turn to you when you turn to him and you say, God, I need wisdom to go through this. God is pleased with that. He will turn to you and liberally give you wisdom. It's almost as if you go to, let's say, a restaurant. You go to some restaurants, the more high priced they are, the smaller the dish, the more it looks like art, right? You would say you're not getting really a big portion there. But you go to some place like Claim Jumper, and you order the motherload sandwich. You know, I think they have a motherload dessert and a motherload sandwich. The sandwich, I think it's probably 9 inches in diameter, and it's probably 6 inches tall, and you're supposed to pick this up and put this in your mouth. You know, it's almost impossible. They give you a liberal portion, and you look at the chocolate cake. It's I forget the name of it, but it's some of you would remember what it is. But it's like really tall, and it's a meal for two people, and you're supposed to have that at the end of your regular meal, which is a motherload sandwich. How are you going to finish that? You're not. Or you can go to my granddaughter's favorite place, Hometown Buffet. And some of you like that place. I've seen you there. I know you like it. You go there, you can have hefty portions. When you go to God and you ask for wisdom when you're in the midst of the trial, He goes, get a plate. Big plate. And you have to have this huge plate. And He goes, okay, get the 50-pound sacks. And He brings out the wisdom. It's overflowing off of the plate that you're holding. It overflows onto you. You are stepping your feet in it up to your knees. You are covered in wisdom. That's what's supposed to be recognized here. When you ask for wisdom in the midst of the trial, God looks at you and says, well done. And He gives it to you by the truckload. And He doesn't go, now wait a second, last week, weren't you involved in something you were supposed to be involved in? I'm not going to give you that wisdom right now. I think you need to shape up first. He doesn't do that. He just says, I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to give you so much, you're going to drown in it. And so that's great. And God promises to take care of us. Now going on in verse 6, but when he asked, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. And so if you're in the midst of a trial, you ask for wisdom from God, and you say, well, he probably won't give it to me. Don't do that. He will give it to you. Don't be double-minded. But you have to remember the context that we dwell in. What kind of trials might you go through? They might be a financial trial. They might be a trial or a crisis of faith that you go through, and he wants to give you wisdom. It might be a family problem. It might be failing health that you're in. And especially failing health, you go, Lord, I need some wisdom. I'm going through this trial. I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't work. I can't provide an income. What am I supposed to do? Please give me wisdom. He's going to give you wisdom, but if you lay there in the hospital bed going, he doesn't hear me. I know he doesn't. He's not going to give me wisdom. He's going, don't do that. You need to maintain faith that God is going to give you what you need to make it to the end of this trial. And if you get to the end of this trial and he calls you home, praise the Lord. He gave you wisdom to make it to the end of the trial to go home, to be with him. No matter how bad it gets, he will give you wisdom through that whole thing. And if you start to doubt, he tells you, well, why are you doubting? You might as well not expect to receive anything. In other words, he's telling you the proper way to think. If you think that you're going to get it from God, Scripture says so. He wants to give you exactly what he says he promises you. It's like the adult at a birthday or something. You make a request as a child, and you say, I want this for my birthday. And the parent says, well, I'm going to see what I can do. And you know your parent or whatever, and they provide something for you, a gift, right? You expect that it's going to come. Expect it like that, like your birthday. If it's your birthday and you have a twin, and you know it's going to be a bad day because your twin forgot your birthday, you know, it's a terrible thing. You know your twin's not going to forget your birthday. It's going to happen. It's going to come along. It's going to be a good day. You know, we struggle through so many things. We worry, but until the worry comes to fruition, when there's actually a trial there, we don't need to worry. Now, let me say that in another way. If you wake up in the morning and you know you're going to have a bad day, it's usually because something has already happened, right? You don't need to start worrying like, I'm going to have a bad day. For instance, let me give you some examples. Here's some examples. You know you're going to have a bad day when you wake up and you're face down on the pavement. You know you're going to have a bad day when you call suicide prevention hotline, they put you on hold. You know you're going to have a bad day when you see 60 Minutes news team waiting at your office. You know you're going to have a bad day when your birthday cake collapses from the weight of the candles. You know you're going to have a bad day when you turn on the news and they're showing emergency routes out of the city. You know you're going to have a bad day, this one I already told you, when your twin sister forgot your birthday. You know you're going to have a bad day when your car horn goes off accidentally and remains stuck as you're following a group of Hell's Angels on the freeway. You know you're going to have a bad day when your boss tells you not to bother to take your coat off. You know you're going to have a bad day when a bird's singing outside your window and it's a buzzard. You know you're going to have a bad day when you call your answering service and they tell you it's none of your business. You know you're going to have a bad day when you put both contact lenses in the same eye. You know you're going to have a bad day when your wife says, "Good morning, Bob," and your name is George. Now, those are times maybe to worry a little bit, but even then, God will give you wisdom. Now, we anticipate sometimes that these trials are going to come along, and normally they don't come along. They've done studies on this, and I forget the percentage. I looked it up years ago. But we worry about things that 80% of the time or 90% of the time will never happen. They never come to fruition, and yet we worry. And so when you actually do encounter a trial, it's that calm delight. You ask for God to give you wisdom, and you know that it's going to bring about patience, which leads to maturity. And so you can go, okay, I can weather this. I don't have to, in the vernacular of the day, freak out that something is just going to go terribly wrong. By the time you get to the end of the trial, usually you have hindsight. You go back and you go, okay, I understand why I went through all that, and I didn't need to worry half as much as I did about what the circumstances were going to bring about in my life. And so we have these trials, and we want to make sure that we are not double-minded. We ask for the wisdom, but also wisdom. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. You can have a lot of knowledge, but if you never apply the knowledge, it's not going to help you in the midst of the problems you're going through. Like if it's a financial problem, you want to make sure you gain knowledge as to what is the proper thing to do in the midst of my financial problem. Like, is there a budget that is there? What do I need to cut? Do I need to have some more income? Do I need to get another job? Whatever it is, God will give you wisdom. Now, how does that act out practically? Do you sit and wait to hear the voice of the Lord when you're in the midst of the trial? Do you go, God, I don't hear you yet. I don't know what to do. So you freeze. You don't make any decision at all. You can't do that, you know. In the midst of a trial, you have to make decisions. I believe this is how God works. You turn to God and you say, God, I need some wisdom as I'm going through this trial. You pray with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You seek after God. Then you get up and you act. And when you get up and you act, He will give you wisdom to make the right decisions. And sometimes you make decisions and you go, well, that was the wrong decision. Do you think God didn't give you wisdom to make the right decision, but maybe He had another plan for you to go in another way? See, that happens a lot, where God wants to use the trial a little bit more. It's not done just yet. You go in for surgery. How long does it take usually to recover? A full 6 weeks if it's something a little more serious? If it's not so serious, it's at least going to be a few weeks. It takes time to go through that. And you're sore and you can't move and you have pain and you have to take a couple of pills, medication, you know, to get you through the pain. And it takes a while. So as you're going through the trial, just know it's going to take a while. Sometimes there are some setbacks. Like in surgery, an infection can set in. And so they have to go back and treat the infection. In a financial trial, you might lose a little more money. And you work on that and you have to go through it again. So that's where the Lord will give you wisdom. And if you think you're making a mistake in that, God uses that. As long as you set it at His feet, He promises to direct your paths. Now remember, in this world, we don't know what's ahead, so we're walking blindly, so to speak, and He's guiding us when we ask Him to. It's when we pull off the blinders, so to speak, and we want to go our own way. I think this is the best way. A God thing isn't working for me. I'm going to go my own way. And God warns us about that, not to do that. We're to trust in Him. So this instability that we experience, usually it's caused by that lack of knowledge. We want to acquire that knowledge, and then as we have acquired the knowledge, we get to use wisdom to apply it. And then we want to get rid of the doubts. Don't be doubting. Don't be a doubting Thomas, so to speak. We want to make sure that we're trusting completely in the Lord. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, when these trials come, it tells us that we are not to be surprised. It says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you." The church that Peter was writing to, they were suffering persecution just because they were Christians. Now, we will suffer persecution as Christians in this country at some point in time, whether it's from your own neighbor, somebody you witness to, or it could be from the government. That could come down the pike at some point in time. They want to regulate what's said in the pulpit, and you will only be able to maintain your 501(c) or C3 status if you say what they want you to say. In other words, they want to regulate the church, the government, eventually. And we may suffer persecution. If I say things that the Bible says but the government doesn't agree with, they have the tendency to shut you down. In Canada, you can be thrown in jail if you're on the radio and you say the wrong thing on the radio. There's no arguing about what you can say on the radio as far as a religious tone is concerned. They have set guidelines on there. You will always have this argument with them. It's kind of like in church, you know. But what's the difference between a terrorist and a worship leader? A terrorist you can negotiate with. The worship leader you can't. Same thing with the government in Canada. You know, you're not going to be able to negotiate with them. They're just going to tell you how it is, and you're going to get some persecution come along your way. And so that happens to us as believers. It's just going to come if you live a godly life in Christ Jesus. People are going to persecute you if you make your faith known. And Christ says through Peter, dear friends, do not be surprised when painful trials come along. And so they're to be expected. Now, going on in verse 9. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Now, the context here in chapter 1 is trials. That we're going through these trials and we're supposed to endure them and know the outcome. And he's talking about a brother in humble circumstances. He's talking about a brother who is poor. That's what he's saying here. He ought to take pride in his high position. Well, what is this high position? In James, the second chapter, turn over there briefly in verse 5. It says, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? So those who are poor have a tendency to rely on God more. Those who are rich have a tendency to rely on their own resources. For whatever it is, whether it's medical care or buying themselves out of a situation. If you have enough money, you can pretty much pay off anybody you want to. You know, like politicians, they have a tendency to do that. Pay off the people who are a problem to them, that they have some money. And so we are to make sure that we understand that those who are poor in this life usually have a high position. They are rich in faith. But those who are rich in this world, it says in verse 10, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. So the rich man has to keep in mind that everything he has or everything she has, the rich woman, is going to go away. And that means you are experiencing what is known as the great equalizer, which is death. We may live a life of prosperity, live in a palatial estate, but your fate as a rich individual is going to be exactly the same as a person who has nothing and lives on the street. Death is the great equalizer. And so God is saying, keep the perspective. Even though you're poor, don't worry about it. You should take pride in the fact that God has called you to be a person of faith. And the person who is rich, who trusts in himself, needs to take pride in his low position and say, I understand this and I'm going to lose everything one day. And you take pride in the fact that you're not trusting in what you have, but you're understanding what the will of the Lord is. The great equalizer puts everybody on the same plane. It's not going to be any different whatsoever. Now, going on, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown that God has promised to those who love him. So we get this crown of life, and there are crowns that are talked about in Scripture. Another reason why, when we endure trials, we need to look to eternity, because there is a reward waiting for us. Now, this crown of life goes to everyone. Everyone who is saved, everyone who endures to the end gets this crown of life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, it says, now there is in store for me, Paul is writing this, a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So if you long for righteousness, if you long for the coming of the Lord, you're going to get a crown of righteousness. You're also going to get this crown of life. And also in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And so what he's saying is, a crown was usually a reward in Scripture. You get a reward for enduring. When you get to the end, you get paid off. It's kind of like the lottery. Only you get a lot more than the lottery. I don't care. What is the lottery now? Super lottery. 174 million or something like that. I saw it on an Arco gas station on the front. $174 million. Just think if you won $174 million, what would you do with that? Woohoo! You'd go out and celebrate, take a little vacation, buy a new car, whatever, give it to the church, you know, whatever. Whatever you would do with that money, you would have a great time. You would live it up. When you get to heaven and you endure these trials and you make it to the end, it is going to pay off. And some people say, well, you know, you're not supposed to do this to seek out a crown. Hogwash! You do this to seek out a crown. You're going to be rewarded by God. You're going to wear several crowns. And I think they're kind of metaphorical. I don't think you're going to have, you know, you're going to be balancing these crowns up there. But there's going to be a radiance, a glory, a blessing that you're going to have. I don't know exactly what material the blessing is going to be of, whether it's inside or outward. I don't know. Maybe it's a bigger estate in the New Jerusalem. I don't know what it's going to be. But you have a reward. And God's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You work for that reward. It's okay. But it's also okay to know that you're working just to bless God because he saved you. It's okay. You can have that two-pronged reward system. God's blessing you, but he tells you, expect this crown. It's coming to you for those of you who endure these trials. So stick with it. Going on in verse 13. Here we see we've gone through the trials. There is a reward that is there. Keep the proper mental attitude, whether you're rich or poor, so that you don't fall into sin, so to speak. You don't say, woe is me because I'm poor, and yay, I'm rich, and I don't have to worry about anything. He said, keep the proper perspective. But when the trials come, we have the source of temptation here. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. In other words, trials are going to come because you fall to temptation, right? When you fall to that temptation, you need to understand that it isn't God who set the little carrot on the stick in front of you. God doesn't do that. God doesn't come along and set you up to fall. Now, he does allow trials to come from the enemy. Remember the book of Job. In the book of Job, Job lost everything. He lost his children. He didn't lose his wife. He probably wishes at times he did, but he didn't lose his wife because his wife said, just curse God and die. And he basically turned to her and said, woman, what are you talking about? And at the end of all of that, Job tried to justify himself. I haven't done anything wrong, and I don't know why God is doing this. And God shows up. Job just wants to know why all this is going on. And God shows up and said, did you set the foundations of the earth? Were you there when the springs of water came out from the deep? Where were you? And he didn't answer the question. He just called Job to account. He says, stand up, I'm going to talk to you. Job, what did I do? What did he do? God is a righteous judge. And Job walked away satisfied, knowing that God is in control of everything, even when the trials come. And so when the trials come, and in that context of Job, it was, again, Satan that came before God, and God delivered Job to Satan. And he said, you have the chance to do with him what you'd like. And Satan says, well, he's going to deny you if he just loses everything. And God said, go ahead. God does the same thing with us. Pulls back and he says, okay, I'm going to let this trial come. I know what the enemy's going to do. And he allows it to come to better us. Look at Job. His story was written about thousands of years ago. And we benefit from that. Billions of people have literally benefited from the trials of Job. And that's why we go through these trials, is so that others will benefit. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read you a couple of verses here. This is why we experience trials. Of course, we know it's to bring us to maturity, but there is another reason that God has made clear to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 3. Says, praise be to God and to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Did you catch that? When you go through a trial, you turn to God and you ask for wisdom. God gives you that wisdom to endure the trial. Once you come out of that, God has given you comfort, the comfort of wisdom and direction and knowledge.
in the midst of that trial. Once you come out the other side, you see somebody else that is going through the exact same trial that you went through. And you say, this is what God did for me. And you bring them comfort and help them through the experience that you had. I remember once in home fellowship, this woman came up and said, it is really bad, so bad. My husband lost his job. We have about a week or two of finances. That's it. That's all we have. It couldn't come at a worse time. And it's going to be so terrible. I just don't know what we're going to do. And somebody in the home fellowship stood up and said, you know what? This is a wonderful opportunity. God has brought along this trial. I can see him in about 2 weeks. He's going to have this job and everything's going to be just fine. The money's going to be flowing in and you're going to give glory to God. And the person is going, no, I just don't think that that's going to happen. And this lady who stood up said, it's going to happen. You need to just trust God that he's going to get you through this. 2 weeks later, the woman shows up. Praise the Lord! We got this job and the money's just flowing in. And the person who had gone through these trials before was just sitting back going, see? The Lord has a way of taking care of us. And this person who had gone through those trials comforted or tried to bring comfort to this young woman and for her husband's sake. And it just worked. The fact that she had gone through the trials was able to bring comfort to others, and that's why you go through the trials. Now, if you're real selfish and go, I don't want to bring no comfort to nobody else. I just want to have an easy life. Just make it through. That's hardly Christ-like. You're supposed to be willing to endure things for the sake of others. That's why we have children. We endure things for the sake of our children. You know, as I get older, I love children. I really do. Little kids and the grandkids and the smiles and the learning to talk and the learning to walk and making them laugh and blowing air in their tummies. You know, just all that stuff, and especially the neck. I like going for the neck, and they, you know, they get that little baby laugh going. I love them. But as I get older, I love to give them back. Let the mom endure. Let the dad endure. I did my enduring. And you sit back. Haven't you noticed this? Those of you who are grandparents, you just kind of laugh. You know, I told you this one a couple of weeks ago where my granddaughter, her father was saying to her, I wanted to do something. And she just goes, no. Just no. And he goes, yes, do it. No. And he kept on saying, and she learned it from my other grandson who was visiting, because he kept on saying no. And every time you tell him, don't tell, the mom would say, my daughter-in-law, don't tell mommy no. He'd go, no, don't tell mommy no. No. He would just meet her with more force every time. And so my other granddaughter picked it up, and she's doing that now as well. And Patty and I, you know, we're looking at each other across the room. You know, we're just kind of laughing. We're trying to maintain our composure as our grandkids are just being completely disobedient. We're laughing, you know. But because we've endured that, and we go, oh, boy, it's so sweet revenge coming to, you know, our kids. And so you get that enjoyment, too. You get to see that, and then the parents get a little frustrated. You just can't help but laugh sometimes because you've been through it, you know. You're going, oh, this is nothing, you know. You're going to make it through. This is going to be just fine. So we experience trials to bring comfort, not to laugh at others, but to bring comfort to others as they go through the same trials. Now, in verse 13, I just read verse 13, didn't I? I'm in I'll go back to 13. When tempted, no one should say, God has tempted me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Now, this usually happens while shopping. Verse 15. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So what he is saying here is when we fall to a temptation, it's because our desires on the inside actually start to grow. And the word here in the English that I have in the NIV is dragged away. And so your desires, if they're not kept in check, will come and actually grab you and pull you away into the sin. And that's where you have to stop it. The thing that I remember, it was actually a movie where I would think about this in the movie. Now, most of you have probably seen this movie. In this movie, there are black shadowy figures that come up out of the ground and grab a guy and pull him away. What movie is that? Ghost. See, most of you have seen it. That is like the evil desires that are in you. Once you give over to that desire, it's almost like, it comes up, grabs you, and pulls you into the sin. And it's almost like a sheep that's being led to the slaughter. And so what you have to do when those thoughts come in, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is noble, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is right, you know, Philippians 4:8, you want to make sure that you attack it right then, that you don't dwell in it. You know immediately what is wrong because the Word has told us what it was wrong or what is wrong. And so when you are tempted in that way, you have to deal with it right away. You don't want it to give birth to sin, which leads to death. And you have to remember that God only gives good gifts. He doesn't bring along the temptation, as I just told you in verse 13. He only gives you good things. He will give you the power to overcome the temptation that comes along your way. So, first we are enticed, then we develop a strong desire, and then action is taken on that desire. And we want to make sure we are subduing that desire. Now, that is oftentimes difficult. For instance, this morning, I got out of bed, I took a shower, brushed my teeth, did all those things, and made myself smell nice, and I came down here to church, and before I came down to church, I saw my wife, she had woken up, she was laying in bed, and I looked over at her, and she goes, "It's cold." I said, It is cold. And I had just given a warning not to turn on the heater because I hadn't cleaned the filter yet. You know, if you don't clean the filter, you turn on the heater, what's your house smell like? Burnt dust. And you don't want to do that. And so I have to do that today. I have to clean that. But she was cold, and she had this bodily need. Like Krista is cold right now. She put this coat on. She has this bodily need, and she wants to make sure she was warm. My wife this morning, she wanted to make sure she was warm, so she had this little blanket around her. She's just laying there trying to be all toasty and warm. And it was the body telling her, "You have a need. You are cold." Now we have other needs. Water. You need some water. You get thirsty. Your body says, "Drink, and drink now." So you search out some water and you get some. If you have too much water, you'll drown, right? Just enough water is good. Food. You have a need for food. If you don't think so, try going without. And that need will develop real quickly. Over a matter of hours, you will feel it. The problem is, with food, sometimes we eat to survive, and sometimes we eat for enjoyment. Because we like the sensation. And matter of fact, cooks and food companies design their products around the sensation. They want you to have the taste, experience the taste. Doesn't matter what's in it, could be cardboard and sugar, but they want to make sure that you are getting the taste. And so you are enticed by the taste, your bodily need is there, and you're looking for something to satisfy it. And so usually you grab something that is deep fried with salt and sugar mixed in, maybe a few other flavorings in there, sometimes spicy, sometimes not, sometimes ranch, Doritos, you know, you put those in. They taste good. And it satisfies the need. And before you know it, you have finished the whole bag, the whole pie, the whole whatever, because your body's saying, "Oh, this is just so good." You've gone beyond the consumption of need, and you're going into want. And some people want a little more than others, and they take the whole thing. And that is a bodily desire that God gave us to survive, but we abuse that. And we want to make sure that we're not. And it's so easy to do. And that's why self-control. The Holy Spirit gives us self-control. And that's what we're supposed to act upon. He gives us the strength to do that, but oftentimes we don't take advantage of that. And normally when you're in that mode, you're acting on your emotions. I know, for instance, a lot of women have a tendency to eat according to the way they feel. Men don't do that. Just by course, men are hungry, they eat. And they want to feel full, and that's the end of the matter. You know, it's just a pragmatistic type of mode, but a lot of times women, some women, if they feel bad, they won't eat. Or if they feel bad, they do eat. And, you know, we just do that as a normal course. And we're going according to emotions when we do that, not according to will. That's why dieters tell you you have to develop a little willpower, right? And that's the way it is with our entire walk. We want to make sure that we are developing this willpower that God can give us. It's the desire that trips us up, and we have to keep that desire in check. Children operate by their emotions mostly, but adults operate by their will. And so we want that will directed by the Holy Spirit to protect us and guide us. Going on in verse 19. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Now, I find it interesting that he puts this in a chapter that is dealing with trials. Because usually you open your mouth, you say something, and you get into a trial. Or somebody brings some persecution to you. You should not think it strange. Anybody who would want to be a teacher, like in a church, you should not think it strange that people are going to disagree with you. It's just going to happen. No matter what you say, somebody's going to find something wrong with it somewhere along the line. Usually when a pastor begins, so concerned about not offending somebody. I just want to assure you completely, here in this church, you'll eventually be offended. I promise to do it. It's going to happen some way, somehow, but it's just going to take place. Because when I read the word, it goes against what all of our flesh is accustomed to, and it requires us to die to our flesh, and we don't want to give up what's on the inside. If I tell you something that's a personal opinion, I will tell you up front. It's a personal opinion. But if I give it to you in the word is offensive. The cross is an offense to those who are perishing. So at some point in time, everybody is going to be offended when you open up your mouth and you say something to anyone. Verse 20. Second half of verse 19, it says, slow to speak, slow to become angry, for a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and all evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. And so in the midst of you opening up your mouth, you don't have to get angry. Now, there is a righteous anger that God talks about, and there's a proper time and a proper place for it, but you want to make sure that, just like the elder, the overseer, he's not quick to be angry. He's not quarrelsome. He keeps that under check. And there's plenty of times to be upset, to be riled in this life. You know, if you know anyone, if you have a relationship with anyone, there's eventually going to be some type of conflict. Verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. After looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, will be blessed in what he does. So you look intently into the word that gives freedom. You continue to do it. And you don't forget. That's the three things he tells us there in verse 25. Let me read it again. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So that's the direction, especially for trials. Look intently into the word. Make sure that we are continuing to do it. And make sure that we practice it. If you do that, you're going to do well when any trial comes along. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And so being religious, you know, if you know somebody who is an unbeliever, they will say, oh, I know you're religious. Yesterday I was talking to somebody I work for, and he just went off on a little riff of cussing, and he turned to me and he goes, oh, I'm sorry, you're not into that. And I I didn't say anything. He just knew that I'm a religious person. And just the fact that somebody knows you're a Christian, you see how it affects the behavior of people around you. Now, I've had that happen on more than one occasion when somebody finds out that I'm a Christian. If they start cussing, they will, oh, I'm sorry. They apologize to me for their cussing, which, by the way, is believers, we shouldn't be involved in cussing. Because it kind of ruins our witness. And God tells us that if we're going to be religious, that's okay, but understand what religious means. Being religious means you're one who sacrifices, that you help the widows and orphans in their affliction. That is religion pure and undefiled. I mean, what kind of ulterior motive could you have in helping a widow or helping somebody who is an orphan? Now, in the context here, it's not a rich widow. It's a poor widow. You might have ulterior motives in helping a rich widow. It's a poor widow. She cannot repay you anything. Neither can the orphan. Back in this day and age, they could not help you. They could not give you anything in return. So what kind of ulterior motive could you have? None. You just have to do it out of the goodness of your heart. I was talking to somebody yesterday. Some of you know him, Andy Lucero. And he was saying, this one guy, he said, pray for this guy. He was, he's really in bad straits because at Thanksgiving, he goes, remember Thanksgiving? I said, yeah. This guy lives in Ramona. He was driving all the way to Lemon Grove to bring a family a Thanksgiving meal. They didn't have one, and he thought he was going to drive all the way from Ramona to Lemon Grove, and it was raining really hard that day. And he hit the construction on 67 going towards Highway 8. And right under the bridge at Prospect there, there's a dip. And that dip had water accumulating in it because of the construction, which is there. And he couldn't see very well. He hit that, and he ended up going into the K-rail that's at the side and took off the whole front of the car. And now is a newer car, is his wife's car, and now they only had one, I guess, between them, and the car is, like, done. And he had no ulterior motive. He was just going to deliver this meal, and look what happened in the midst of him delivering this meal. There's nothing the poor family could do for him, and what's he going to do? And the Lord will turn it around. Andy and I talked about it, and the Lord has a way of doing that. But even when you go out and do religion, which is pure and undefiled, count on it being difficult. Count on you being persecuted. If you go to a different country to do that, count on maybe being incarcerated, them picking you up and then taking your stuff. It can just happen. And so God has given us in chapter 1 here what to do in the midst of trials. We are to make sure that we understand that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide for you a way out so that you can stand up under it. So you will be able to endure the trial. Make sure you're not bringing it upon yourself, reaping and sowing, opening up your mouth and offending somebody that you shouldn't really be offending by what you say. Make sure you are standing guard, keeping the word, seeking into it intently and doing it often and not stopping and putting it into practice. If you do all those things when you encounter a trial, you will be like a pillar. You will be like the tree planted next to the rivers or a river of water, and your roots will go deep. It'll be like the house built on the rock and not on the sand. You will be able to endure those trials. And that's where you will have that calm, that joy, that patient endurance that God requires us to have. James is an excellent book. No matter what trial you are going through, you go to chapter 1 there and you go, this is how I'm supposed to act during the trial. If I practice these things, God will help me through. You can turn away from God. You can be all alone in the midst of that trial, and it doesn't profit you anything. If you doubt, it doesn't profit you anything to go through that trial. Chances are you will experience that trial again. Do you know somebody who is going through trials repeatedly, the same trial over and over and over, and you go, what's going on? They haven't learned the lesson, and God wants them to learn the lesson. May we not be a group of believers who repeat our lessons. Just like in college or in high school, you failed a class, you had to go to summer school. You had to take it over. You fail a trial, you didn't learn enough in it, you're going to have to repeat it to some degree. Make sure you're paying attention. Make sure you're in the Word. Make sure you're endeavoring to learn. In closing, another pastor was talking about a woman
She had a heart condition, she had a heart condition, and she was just in the hospital. And she had just gotten out of the hospital, and she was recovering. And right when she was recovering, her husband had a stroke and went into the hospital. And it was just a tremendous trial for this woman. And somebody came up to her and was asking her what they could pray for her for, because it was just a dire trial for her. And she turned to them and said, "Pray for me that I don't miss what the Lord wants me to learn." In the midst of the trial, you're asking the Lord to show you exactly what it is so you don't have to repeat the trial. And she was in a dire strait. She didn't want to have to repeat it. She wanted to get everything out of it. So the next time you're in a trial, pray that you don't miss what the Lord wants you to learn. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the calmness that you can give us in the midst of the trials. We thank you that you give us direction and purpose and meaning when things are tough. We ask that you would help us to remember the temptations and the trials that we go through, that after we have emerged victoriously, that we can, as your word says, bring that comfort to others that you have brought to us. And so, Father, we don't know how to express our thanks. I know that we can't fully ever do that, but we are grateful for what you do in our lives, bringing us to that point of maturity, making us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray, and everyone said, Amen.